We'll be looking at the first three verses of 2 Peter chapter 2, and we want tonight to consider the subject of false teachers among the people of God. False teachers, or false, you see, both terms are used in the text, among God's people. There are some things that simply never change. We live in a world of change. Every time we look in the mirror, almost, we are aware of the change that is constantly at work. But there are some things that don't change. Some things that remain the same. The history of the Church of Christ, in all ages, demonstrates the fact that error and its promoters will always be found among the people of God. Peter writes here of the fact that among these saints of the Lord, there are those whom he describes as false prophets and false teachers. Their presence is to be lamented. Their presence is to be highlighted. They become the subject of an alert here. There is danger in the camp. The alarm bells should be going off in the minds and hearts and assemblies of God's people as there is a recognition that false prophets and false teachers are about. It is part of the ministry of Scripture. It is part of an apostolic ministry. A faithful ministry, a Christ-honoring ministry, a biblical ministry. And even as we think of the fact that Peter is inspired of the Holy Ghost here, it's part of the Holy Ghost's ministry to warn the people of God that false prophets and false teachers are to be found within the ranks of the visible Church of Christ. The Holy Ghost alerts men and women to this reality. When a preacher fails to address such matters, to warn of such things, when a preacher makes it his business to shut off the alarm system, he's working contrary to the Holy Ghost. When he is not cultivating in the people of God that mindset to say, now wait a minute, I'm just going to test what you say by the Word of God because the Bible teaches me. There are fellows out there in the church that want to deceive me. When a minister produces in his people a spirit that means they simply, like a baby, open their mouth every time the spoon comes near, no matter what's on it, he's working contrary to the Holy Ghost, working contrary to the Scripture. Peter would have us to recognize here there are false prophets among you. You will come into contact with them. In that sense, there was nothing special about these people that Peter was writing to. They didn't live in a particularly degenerate time. In fact, they lived in some sense in the best of times, as far as the plain and truthful preaching of the Word of God was concerned. But Peter says, you'll meet them. You'll hear them. You'll see them. You'll have to evaluate them. It's not without significance that Peter writes these words. Oh, I know that we could find words like this. It's a message that, in a sense, we could preach from any book of the Bible. All kinds of different passages and texts that warn against the presence of false prophets. But Peter writes this. We're looking at Peter's words tonight. And why I think it's significant that there is a reference here in what Peter says in verse 1, and we'll look at this in a little while as we consider some of the marks of these men, but they bring in damnable heresies even denying the Lord that bought them. Now, I find it very striking that Peter writes those words. Because, you see, Peter uses the word denying here. He uses exactly the same words in the gospel record of what he did in denying Christ. Now, why I think that that is significant is for this reason. This has come home very especially to me in recent days. That there are those who believe that our protests against the introduction of error into the Church of Christ and against those who promote false practice among Christians should be muted, if not silenced, by the fact that I myself am a sinner. That I have no basis to criticize another preacher or another Christian and point out error and say, that's wrong. Still less, they would tell me, have I reason to separate from them. Because after all, if I take the line of separating from disobedient brethren, I am disobedient, therefore I have to separate from myself, and that doesn't make a lot of sense. But that is one of the more foolish arguments against separation that I have heard. But the striking thing here is this, that it is the man who denied Christ who warns about the presence of false prophets who deny the Lord who bought them. I have not the least doubt that when Peter wrote this word, he had a pang of pain and grief in his soul. You remember in John 21 when the Lord asked Peter for the third time, Peter, lovest thou me? The very fact that it was the third time, Peter was grieved. Why? Because there was another set of three things that he was thinking about. And just the mental connection grieved him. And I have no doubt that when Peter was writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, there would have been a train of thought in Peter's own heart and mind. Why, that's the word that describes what I did. Now, of course, there was a big difference between Peter and those whom he's referring to. He didn't continue in the practice of that sin, even though he fell into it for a time. But he repented from it brokenly and turned again to the Savior, was forgiven and pardoned and restored to useful service. There's a difference between Peter and the false teachers. But the point that I would draw especially to your attention here is that even though he himself, in his rebuke of these false prophets, had to recognize, I did that once. There is the liability in my heart to do the very thing that marks these men out as a false prophet. Now right away that opens up a different perspective on how Peter's writing here and what he's saying. He's denouncing false teachers in strong and strident biblical terms. I believe he's doing it from the perspective of a man who recognizes his own weakness and his own sin. Because you see, even for faithful preachers and true servants of God, who in the ultimate sense could never be called a false prophet, headed for damnation as Peter is speaking of here, that could never be said of a true servant of God. Yet there's an application here even to them, because in their heart, just as there was in Peter's heart, in a moment of weakness, under the pressure of wicked men, in fear and unbelief, collapsing into an instance of this very sin, There is a reminder of personal failure, a consciousness of liability to sin, even as this rebuke is given. These are not arrogant words. They're not spoken by some chest-thumping, arrogant preacher who feels himself to be above reproach. But I believe that the Holy Ghost had Peter use this word, and that Peter might have the right attitude, that we might have the right attitude as we read these words and recognize that wherever criticism and exposure has to be made of falsehood and error, we do it from the perspective of those that recognize our own tendency to sin. Because you see, at the end of the day, when criticism is made and exposure of falsehood is made, the basis for the authority of that criticism is not what I am as an individual, but it's the authority of the Word of God. Even in this, there is a reminder that while God exposes the false prophets and the false teachers and condemns them in the sternest ways, He would have Peter remember, Peter, you just remember now. You're a flawed servant. But the point is this. Even recognizing his own personal flaws did not silence him in speaking out against false prophets and false teachers. He warns, there will be false teachers among you. Let's notice to begin with the presence of false prophets among God's people. The reality of this threat is seen in history. This is not an imaginary threat to the cause of God. It's not Peter crying wolf, as we might say. It's not Peter stirring up imaginary enemies or painting pictures of a fantastical opposition to have some effect upon the minds of the people of God. But the danger that he is speaking of is as real as the history of God's people since the beginning of time. There were false prophets also among the people. The history of God's people is not without its issues, its troubles, its battles. There is no rose-tinted view of the past here. There are some that have the idea, oh, the old days were glory days. And if we could only get back to the old days, all the problems would be solved. There were false prophets among the people. Who would want to go back to the days of Jeremiah where his heart was broken by a plague of false prophets, like a plague of locusts in the land? Who would want to have to battle the prophets, the false prophets and false teachers that Isaiah and Ezekiel had to deal with? The old days were not all good days. There were false prophets among the people. Moses warns, right in that first section of history, that first section of biblical revelation, Deuteronomy 13 and the verse 1, if there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods which thou hast not known, and let us serve them, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. God's people have always known the presence of false prophets among them. As Peter writes, the threat continues from the past into the present. He's writing now to New Testament believers. While he has referenced Israel as the people in verse 1, he is now writing to New Testament believers, and the threat has not gone away. The threat is still there. When the Lord Jesus told that parable in Matthew 13 of the field of the wheat and the tares, a parable that instructs us in the nature of the visible Church of Christ, that public view, a public institution composed not only of the good seed in the wheat, but also including those who were in fact the children of the devil, professing Christians as the tares. And of course, it is always the desire of God's people, as it was in the servants' hearts in the parable, Lord, wilt thou that we go and gather them up? There was a desire, Lord, we'll go, we'll weed them out, we'll pluck them out. No, don't do that. If you do that, you'll root up the wheat as well. Let both grow until the harvest. And we read in the explanation, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man, the field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, the tares are the children of the wicked one, the unregenerate. They're in the church, they're professing Christians, they're among the people of God, but they're the children of the devil. The enemy that sowed them is the devil, the harvest is the end of the world, or the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world when Jesus comes. Now, one thing that parable teaches us is that the visible church of Jesus Christ will have tares in it until the moment Jesus appears in glory. So it still has tares in it. It still has among its ranks, even among its teachers and its preachers, those who are in fact the children of the devil, claiming to be a Christian, but in fact not. As Peter puts it, a false prophet, false teachers. This falsehood will exist in the church until the day of her purification, when Jesus comes in power and glory at the end of the age. So the threat continues. The threat is real today. The threat is more real and potent today because of the abounding apostasy of this age. We live in the last days. Delusion and iniquity abound. Falsehood in the name of Christ abounds. What is it that the last days produce? The Antichrist. The devil's man who will be accepted by the world as God's Christ. Apostasy and Christianity, polar opposites, in a sense, will trade places. And apostasy will be treated as truth. And darkness will become light. And light will become darkness. And false prophets, false teachers will abound. It's interesting that when Peter is referencing the history of the people of God, he points out to them that even when the Holy Ghost is at work in power and in a special way, the false prophet may be seen. In chapter 1, the verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, but there were false prophets also among the people. The contrast that he introduces at the beginning of verse 2 brings into focus true men of God energized by the Holy Ghost, not merely to preach, but inspired in a unique fashion to write down the Scriptures. Here is, in some ways, the pinnacle of the Spirit's power in the lives of His servants. Men signally used by God, moved by the Holy Ghost, to give the Scriptures. Those were high points in the history of the church. High points in terms of the revelation of divine truth. High points in the display of divine power, because inevitably you will discover that at those points where the Scriptures were being given, the various points where revelation was being communicated, they were also times when God was working in miracle power. Because God always has sealed His truth by signs. Moses' writing, sealed by the miracles that Moses wrought. God vindicated Moses by peculiar displays of power. He vindicated the messages of the prophets very often by peculiar displays of miracle power. The ministry of Christ Himself, the ministry of the apostles, vindicated by power. Well, those were high times. High points in the spiritual experience of the Church of Christ, but even at those times, false prophets also were among the people. In some sense, it's not surprising. When God works, we can expect the devil to ramp up his activity. But some have the idea, if we only had revival, the devil would go away. If we only had revival, man, the false prophet would disappear. You may be sure that if we had revival, we'd have more of those fellows than ever before to contend with. Contending against the truth. The devil would be motivating and mustering his troops to counteract the reviving power of God. God working through truth, the devil mustering his forces to work through a lie, to try to thwart and counteract even the special working of the Holy Ghost. No, revival doesn't do away with the threat. Revival doesn't silence the false prophet per se. The Holy Ghost, when He works, gives power to His people to get the victory over the false prophet. But it'll be victory in a battle, victory in a contest. They don't just disappear. They'll be there. There were false prophets also among the people. Even in days of blessing, God's people must be on the lookout for false prophets. Maybe it would be better to say, especially in days of blessing, God's people cannot take for granted that what they are being taught is in fact the truth. Even when the Holy Ghost was communicating the Scriptures, there were false prophets at work. Let's notice something about the work and the tactics of the false prophet. Verse 1, He works among you. He works among you. There shall be false teachers among you. Just the way the false prophets were among the people in previous times. They don't operate on the outside. They don't operate from the outside. Their chief danger is that they are inside the church. In verse 1, we read a strange statement. That they deny the Lord that bought them. Now that can only mean that they claimed to be redeemed. That was their claim. But they turned their back on Christ, the one that they professed as their Redeemer. They weren't redeemed. They weren't bought by the blood of Christ, because no man bought by the blood of Christ will ever be lost. But obviously they claimed to have been bought by Christ. That was their profession. They work among you. Not everybody inside the visible church belongs to Christ. Not everybody who's a member of the church belongs to Christ. Not every teacher within the visible church belongs to Christ. Or else, Peter's talking a lot of hot air here. There were false teachers and false prophets. And being so, they don't belong to Christ. They're not redeemed. But that is the appearance that they wish to cultivate. He works, or they work among you. Now, that means that God's people must be constantly on their guard. No teacher, and I realize the implications of this statement, but I make it deliberately and carefully. No teacher, no matter who he is, within the Church of Jesus Christ, the visible church, is to be implicitly trusted and believed. Because good men can teach error, and evil men can appear to be good. Now that's something that we all need to take to heart. No teacher within the church is to be implicitly believed. We must constantly test, even as the Bereans tested the words of the Apostle Paul, and you've probably heard me say before now that if they were commended by the Holy Ghost for testing Paul, I imagine it fair comment to make that the Holy Ghost will be pleased for you to test me or anybody else by the written Word of God. They searched the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. They work among you. They introduce error privily, we are told. False teachers who privily shall bring in damnable heresies. They introduce error secretly, stealthily, craftily, under cover of something else. They're pretending to be teachers, pretending to be preachers and prophets. In both instances, the prefix is used here, pseudo. They're pseudo-prophets, pseudo-teachers, pretending to be teachers, but not in fact a genuine teacher of truth. They introduce error under cover, under the guise of being a servant of God, under the guise of teaching the truth. They introduce error. There is nothing more dangerous. There is nothing more wickedly deceitful than to pass oneself off as a servant of God and teach the devil's lie. And yet they are proliferating among the people of God today. It's clear that they work in direct opposition to the revealed Word of God. The contrast that Peter uses here suggests this particular point. He's contrasting the false with the true. The true were the men that the Holy Ghost used, especially to write the Scriptures. And it is that peculiar and specific, unique ministry that he has in view. And I believe that the contrast is instructive. Because what is it that defines a false prophet? Not that he has a different ministry to a man that we are prepared to acknowledge as a true prophet. Because that's a very subjective judgment. I might look at Mr. A and say, he's a man of God. And because Mr. B is different to him, he's not. But that's just my opinion. But Peter is introducing here an objective standard by which we may identify these men. They are false in contrast with the true in that they are working contrary to the scriptures that the true servants of God wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. So the objective standard that makes the difference here is not what one man is over another. It is rather the Spirit-inspired Word of God. That's what makes the difference. That's what draws the line. As the inspired Word of God was being given, these men opposed it, taught contrary to it. We don't have the time to read a section from Jeremiah chapter 23, where Jeremiah in that chapter at great length laments the effects of the ministry of the false prophets. But beginning at chapter 23, verse 25, down to verse 32, there is a special emphasis upon the fact that these men are denying my words. They're robbing my words from the people. It's not what Jeremiah says. It's not the fact that they're getting in the way of the people listening to Jeremiah. That was true on one level. But it was my word. The Lord says, my words, they've robbed, they steal my words, every one from his neighbor. That's what is the hallmark of the false prophet and the false teacher. Not that he has a different personality or a different style. Not what he is on a human level versus what another preacher might be as a man. But because he's opposing the written word of God. Whenever that is the case, when I don't care who he is, what he is, what he has done, how good, how faithful he has been in the past, it doesn't matter who he is. When he goes contrary to the scripture, he is acting as a false teacher. His ministry at that point is wrong. As surely as Peter was wrong to deny the Lord. Oh, he was a true servant of God ultimately, but he was wrong when he denied the Lord. The modus operandi of the false prophet is set before us here in some interesting terminology in verse 3. Through covetousness shall they make, with feigned words, make merchandise of you. Covetousness. Well, you have an insight here into the heart of the false prophet, the false teacher. What makes him tick? He's not a principled man. He's not a man acting simply out of conviction, but he's acting in his own interests. He's motivated and fueled by covetousness, materialistic in his thinking, in his attitudes. Greed is at work. Chapter 2 verse 14, Peter goes on to describe these fellows at some length, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, beguiling stable souls and heart they have exercised with covetous practices. What happens when you exercise? You get strong. Here are men, and if we might put it this way, the covetous muscles of their heart were strong. They were exercised. They'd worked out at this because it was their practice. A heart they have exercised with covetous practices. They're like Balaam, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. When they speak great swelling words, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness. Oh, there's an indulgence in pleasure, an indulgence in license, the activities of the flesh, worldly mindedness, and covetous interest. In Isaiah chapter 56, you have the same class of men described in the verse 10. His watchmen. Well, this is a reference to the fact that Israel's prophets now were almost to a man false prophets. His watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Well, they self-interested carnal rascals they were. Yea, they are greedy dogs which can never have enough. They are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way. Every one for his gain, from his quarter. Come ye, say they, I will fetch wine, and we will fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow shall be as this day, and much more abundant. Oh, life was good for these men. That's all they were interested in. Ezekiel describes them as those that preyed upon the flock. Stripping the flock, just using the flock for their own advantage and their own advancement, their own enrichment. Look at Micah chapter 2. Micah chapter 2 and the verse 11. If a man walking in the spirit and falsehood do lie, saying, I will prophesy unto thee of wine and of strong drink, he shall even be the prophet of this people. That's what they wanted. Oh, they wanted a man that could eat and drink with them. They wanted a man that could party with them. They wanted a man, who had not really that much spiritual interest. His ministry was a prosperity message. And preaching to them of an increase of wine and of strong drink. A message of liberty and license, a message without standards, a message that didn't require holiness. Micah 3 in the verse 5, thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that make my people err, that bite with their teeth and cry, peace, and he that putteth not into their mouths, they even prepare war against him. The heads thereof, verse 11, judge for reward, and the priests thereof teach for hire, and the prophets thereof divine for money. It was a business. It was a job. It was a career. Now, these are the things we see in abundance in the church today. A job. There's little thought of the call of God. There's little thought of taking up the cross and following Christ as his disciples, whatever the cost. We read in Mark 10, where Peter said, lo, we have left all and followed thee. Where's that spirit today among the preachers of the church? The prophets divine for reward. Paul puts it, I almost said very elegantly, but it's not that elegant. They that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. A slave to their own belly. Slave to their own flesh, their own appetite. They use feigned words. Verse 3. Through covetousness shall they with feigned words. There is pretense involved. Their words are not what they seem. In actual fact, the word that's used here gives us the expression plastic. That which is moldable, that which is malleable, that which can take on any shape that you want. We use it in the sense of it being a superficial thing. A plastic exterior. Not a lot of substance to it. It just happens to look like the thing. These are men who use carefully molded and scripted expressions. You've seen some of them perhaps interviewed on TV. And they have these little expressions. And maybe an interviewer has got a little aggressive and tried to press them on a point. And it's all they know. The same little sentence comes out again. And again. It's just a carefully little scripted thing. Like the part in a play they have learned. There's no conviction. There's no depth. Verse 18, they speak great swelling words of vanity. Sounds good, but it's just a lot of hot air, literally. That's what vanity is. A lot of emptiness. And that's how they operate. Words that are empty. They make merchandise of you, verse 3. Again, the covetous nature of their ministry comes out. God's people are just a commodity to be bought and sold, to be profited from. No real interest in the souls and welfare of men. They become proper to be bought and sold and traded in. They have the spirit of the hireling that the Lord Jesus talked about in John 10. One who was a false shepherd. Hireling fleeth because he is a hireling and careth not for the sheep. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Ultimately, that's Christ, but it nevertheless is also the reflection of the spirit that must mark every true servant of God ready to die for the sheep. What is the effect of their ministry? I'm just very quickly going to run through this. Verse 1. They privily bring in damnable heresies. Heresy is an interesting word. What is heresy? Well, generically, we might think of it simply being false doctrine, a departure from the truth, and that's true. It comes from a verb that means to choose, and so you have the idea of pick and mix religion. I'll choose that and not that. It's man's choice. It's an alternative. We have to give people a choice, do we not? We can't tell them what to believe. That's the line of the false prophet. We have to introduce a choice. I mean, after all, man has to feel the liberty to exercise his own choice. And of course, the Bible teaches us that man freely chooses sin. That's always the effect of giving man a choice. But they introduce a choice, an alternative. But there's another interesting connection in this word to the idea of spoiling or plundering a city. And again, you have the idea perhaps of soldiers coming in and having conquered a city, they pick certain things. They choose certain things that appeal to them as the spoils of war. And certainly that's an image that we have employed in the scripture of these men. They spoil the church. They spoil the flock. They pillage. They're like a flock of locusts that come in and they just leave waste behind them. Wasteland. It's the ministry of these prophets. That's always the effect of heresy. It spoils the church. It robs it of its wealth. Where false doctrine is allowed to conquer, heresy plunders the church. These men are pillagers, pirates, thieves and robbers, as the Lord Jesus described them again in John 10. Those false shepherds climbing up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. They bring in heresy. Many shall follow their pernicious ways. Here's an effect. Many go after them. Many are deceived. Inside the church, many are deceived. to one degree or another. Many of those who are deceived are going to be those tares, those children of the devil. And in actual fact, when Paul writes to the Corinthians, he refers to the fact that that is one of the effects of heresy entering the church. It's like a flypaper. It attracts the bugs. It attracts those who believe error. And it separates. It sifts. Many believe. But this is an effect in the church. And while on one side we can see it having a beneficial effect for the health of the church, we have to think of the effect it has on those who follow them. Because they're led away from the truth. And there will be even those who, like Lot, are caught up in the midst of that movement after the false prophet. Not everybody who follows a false prophet is a lost sinner. There are some saints that get caught up in the flow, caught up in the tide, weak and blind and feeble and ignorant, but carried away. Many shall follow them. There's popular appeal. It's popular appeal. The truth is slandered as a result of their evil ministry. By reason of whom the truth shall be evil spoken of. These men make the work of God all the harder. They make the work of faithful servants of God all the more difficult. You probably have had that experience of eating something sweet. Let's say you eat a piece of chocolate. And then you try to eat a piece of orange. Now, if you had eaten the orange on its own, you might have said, that was sweet, that was good. But it's now bitter because you've tasted the chocolate. It has altered your perception, the palatability of the orange, because you tasted something different. And that's the effect the false prophet has. Well, they'll come and they'll hear the man of God preach about truth and holiness and the work of grace and the need for the new birth and the law of God and this. Now, wait a minute. The fellow up the road preaches a much easier message. If you don't mind, I'm going to go listen to him. Because this is hard and this is bitter. And this is unpalatable. They make the way of truth to be evil spoken of. No doubt, too, because of their wickedness and vileness and immorality that Peter references here, that is seen among many of the false prophets of our own day. And the truth is slandered. As God's man gets painted with the same brush that those rascals get tarred with. They bring destruction on themselves and on others, verse 2. Many follow in their pernicious ways, their destructive ways, ruinous ways. Their judgment now of a long time lingereth not, their damnation slumbereth not. They bring in damnable heresies. These are men condemned. Men who, like Balaam, to whom is reserved the mist of darkness forever. Their judgment now of a long time lingereth not. From the beginning, God has determined such men will be judged. Oh, that sentence is a long time in coming. But suddenly it comes. That is the effect of their ministry. They take themselves to damnation and they take multitudes with them. Is it any wonder Peter speaks against them? Is it any wonder that this man of God, with a consciousness of his own sin and a consciousness of his own weakness and failure in the past and knowing full well that some mocking rascal is going to bring up to Peter and say, what are you talking about?
but he can't be silent. He has to speak. And whatever ridicule it may expose us to, whatever reproach it may bring on our heads, let us be prepared to call a spade, and in the light of Scripture, where men depart from the truth, recognize that departure. Call it out. Warn the people of God, for there are false prophets among the people, false teachers among you. Let us all be on our guard and make the Word of God the sole standard by which we evaluate the truth. Let it encourage us when we meet with those who speak the truth according to the Scriptures, wherever they're to be found. But let us never get our eyes off the book and onto man, because there are false prophets among us today.